Let's consider the overall outline of the Book of Romans. We have the thematic statements in 1:16 and 17, where Paul introduces the concept that the message that he has is one for believers to have deliverance. The Book of Romans is not written to unbelievers. We'll see evidence of that as we consider things in 2 weeks when we meet again, because in chapter 16, Paul is greeting at least 15 congregations. And in Romans chapter 1, he makes it very clear in chapter 1 that he is addressing believers. This book is not to be understood as a message to unbelievers, but as a message to believers. So Paul essentially has review as he opens up in the body of the book. Chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20 is review for the believers because it is looking at God's displeasure with humanity. Now, it's not just his displeasure with unbelievers, but it is his displeasure with rebellious humanity in general, including believers. Verse 18 in chapter 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed. It's wrath is in time, it's not pointing forward into eternity. We've considered this, we've looked at all of the uses of wrath in the New Testament and particularly in the book of Romans. But how do people come out from under God's displeasure? Well, point B is looking at the first step. The unrighteous, that is, unbelievers, can obtain righteousness by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. The second thing, though, that's necessary in order for a person to come out from under God's displeasure or his wrath is to live victoriously. So the righteous by faith can live victoriously. And there Paul describes how it is that believers can walk according to the Spirit and be pleasing to God. Then what Paul does is he makes application of the issue to Israel. And he looks at essentially why is it that Israel is in a state where overwhelmingly they have rejected the message. And the question is, how can it be that God's people, God's chosen people, would find themselves sideways? Well, Paul traces their history and shows that this is not an uncommon feature. The promise to Abraham was not that every single one of his descendants would be living in a blessed state within the millennial kingdom and living victoriously. So Paul shows that all of this is in keeping with what the Old Testament had predicted was the way that things were going to happen. But ultimately, chapter 11 of Romans reiterates that in the end, at the second coming, all Israel, that is, every Israelite on planet Earth, is going to be delivered. Now, our translations say that they will be saved, but the type of salvation that he's talking about involves both the unrighteous obtaining righteousness and the victorious life that comes by coming into conformity with God through repentance. So then, that prepares Paul for chapter 12, 1 through 15, 13, where he looks at practically what does it look like for believers to walk according to the Spirit. And so we have considered those chapters and we reached the end of the body of the book the last time that we met. So now, in two sessions, we are going to consider the conclusion of the book. So So that brings us to chapter 15, verse 14. And the outline here for this section is Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, verses 14 through 21. Paul is retracing what it is that God has put before him. In keeping with that, verses 22 to 29, Paul plans to visit Rome on his way to Spain. And therefore, in verses 30 to 33, he requests for the Romans to pray for him to come to Rome after a successful stop in Jerusalem. So, let's start at verse 14. And the translation that's in the notes is that of Zane Hodges. I think that it's an excellent translation. There are many places I believe that it is an improvement over the translation that we generally find in our English Bibles. In verse 14, Paul says, "Now, my brothers, I am personally persuaded about you that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent also to admonish others." Paul's persuasion about the Romans is not because he has recently seen them. Paul has never been to Rome, but as we will see the next time that we meet in chapter 16, many of the people that he names that are part of the Roman congregations, plural, there are at least 15 of those congregations. Many of them are people that had met Paul on the mission field. I'd like to just look at one example. Turn there to Romans chapter 16 and look at verse 3. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life." Clearly, he knows them personally. "To whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." Now, where is it that Paul knows Priscilla and Aquila? Look back at Acts chapter 18. Acts is the book right before Romans, so just turn one book towards Genesis. And let's start at 18:1. This is Paul coming to Corinth. And so he's left Athens, verse 1 in chapter 18. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews, in particular all the leaders within the synagogues, to depart from Rome." The issue was that, as the historians in Rome traced it, there were problems going on in the synagogues because there were people that were in the synagogues advocating the worship of Christ. And it was creating a lot of turmoil, and it became enough of a problem that the government started to intervene. And the way that they did that, it rose all the way up to the emperor. It wasn't something being handled by the district attorney or by the mayor, but it went all the way to the emperor, and he said, "Let's evict all these people, get them out of here." And so within chapter 16, it becomes evident that many of these people had, like Priscilla and Aquila, traveled outside of Rome, and as they did so, they happened to encounter Paul.
So, John, what year is this?
Pardon?
What year?
Oh. What year does this take place?
The Claudian Edict would be in the year 49. Paul is writing the book of Romans in the winter of 56-57, so probably very early in the year 57. So this is 8 years after the eviction. And Claudius is no longer emperor, and the edict has been reversed, and as a result, people who had been evicted were able to return to Rome, and these people, as we're going to see next time, became leaders of various congregations. Okay, back to chapter 15, verse 14. Paul's personal persuasion is based upon the fact that he knows a lot of the leaders, but in addition to that, Paul has stayed in touch with some of the people. In particular, we would argue that he has stayed in touch with Priscilla and Aquila. They seem to be the couriers who would have distributed the letters to the various congregations. By the way, for anyone wondering what the evidence is that there were multiple congregations, if you look in chapter 16, you'll see that the word greet appears over and over and over again. So Priscilla and Aquila had a church that was in their house, and there were also others that were being greeted as congregations. Christianity was not favored by the Roman Empire, so they were not able to meet in large groups, and so they met in secret, they met in homes, and so you didn't have one large congregation, one large building with people meeting, but you had multiple congregations meeting in homes. So Paul is convinced, he's persuaded of this. What is he persuaded of? Is that they are full of goodness. And it isn't because of them having any goodness within their flesh. Paul would strenuously argue against that, as he does both in Romans 5 through 8, as well as in Galatians. But it is the fact that the Word of God has affected these people, and he said in chapter 1 that their faith is heard of throughout the known world. Paul is saying, people are hearing lots of good reports about the congregations there in Rome. And he has every reason to believe that the instruction that they are receiving from people who had been trained by him on the mission field is good. And so he has confidence that they are doing well. Why is it that Paul is saying this at this point? Well, he's been rather hard-hitting. He's even going to say that in a few moments, where he says that he wrote to them rather directly. He wrote to them boldly. So he is letting them know that despite the fact that he addressed them boldly, that he has a good sense about them. What he's really wanting to do is preclude the types of problems that are happening in Corinth. Paul is writing the book of Romans from Corinth. We know that from the opening of chapter 16 of Romans, because Phoebe is from the church at Cenchrea, which is the opposite side of the isthmus from Corinth, only about 7 miles away. And Paul sent the letter by her because Paul was writing from Corinth. He is also certain that they are filled with knowledge, that is, knowledge of the Word of God, because they have been instructed. The teachers, the pastors in these congregations are people who had personal acquaintance with Paul. They were familiar with his doctrine, and Paul would say that they had, shall we say, the good housekeeping seal of approval. So he is certain that the teaching that they have received has been good teaching, in addition to what Paul is writing here in the book of Romans to them. But what is it that that leads to? That they are competent to admonish others. That is, that they have enough instruction in the word that they can be beneficial to others who might be walking according to the Spirit, who are being divisive, who are confused on issues or things they're needing some guidance from the Word. Paul is saying he is certain that they're within the Roman congregations, that there are people who are able to accomplish spiritual ministry in the lives of their fellow believers. In verse 15, Paul says that he has written very boldly. That's the reason that he's built them up in verse 14, because he knows that some of them may be thinking that Paul is displeased with them. But he says, "And I have written boldly to you, brothers, in part to refresh your memories, because of the grace that has been given to me by God." Paul does not apologize for having written boldly, but he does indicate that it's not because he is thinking that they are thinking the worst of them, but he's wanting to make sure that they remember the things that they have been instructed, that they would continue to do well. What is the basis upon which Paul is able to write boldly? How is it that he has the right to, shall we say, meddle? That he can get into their face and talk about rather touchy issues, as he's talked about foods and days and how they're to respond to the government, all sorts of things that would be easy for people to be sideways. How is it that Paul has this right? Paul has been given not only the gift of apostleship, but he was chosen to be an apostle by Jesus Christ himself. When he speaks of the grace that was given to me, the word for grace is charis. And at various times, Paul uses the word charis as an equivalent of charisma. Charisma is the word that is used for spiritual gifts. And he's speaking about the grace that was given to him as in his spiritual gift, the grace gift that he has of apostleship. That is what gives him authority to write in such a manner. There are no apostles today. One of the requirements that we find in the book of 1 Corinthians is that a requirement of being an apostle, one of the requirements, is that a person have seen the resurrected Christ. There have not been any apostles since the first century, but what Ephesians speaks of is that we have the foundation of the apostles and New Testament prophets. What is that foundational work that we possess? It is the New Testament. All of the New Testament writers were either apostles or New Testament prophets. They are the ones who were entrusted with sharing God's revelation with the church. And apostles had a great deal of authority, but that the authority that we find is residing in the Word, in the Bible, not in a person, not in a pope, not in a pastor, not in any human church leader, but the authority resides in God and God's Word. Now, there are people that are gifted and entrusted with responsibilities, but ultimately the authority belongs to God and His Word. Verse 16, you'll notice in the translation here that we speak of Paul as a priestly minister. Now, I don't want to get confused on this, because what we're going to find later in the passage is that Paul is going to speak of there being also the priesthood of individual believers. He's going to make reference to that. The word that is used here is related to the word for a temple, or related to a word for priest, priestly service, and Paul speaks of that for himself. But then we have liturgeo in verse 27. You may recognize the word liturgy, which is an organized, shall we say, order of service that is standardized that certain denominations have. Some of the high church, like Catholic, Anglican, Episcopalian, which is equivalent to Anglican. The United States doesn't allow the a church to call itself the Church of England, so that's the reason that in the United States, Anglicans call themselves Episcopalians. But Lutherans, Episcopalians, Catholics, they have a liturgy, and that's a priestly type of order of service. And so liturgeo is the word that is used here in Romans 15, verse 27. So we're going to come back and visit this concept. But Paul's saying that he has been entrusted with as an intermediary, which is functionally like a priest, although we wouldn't see him as a priest in the sense that people tend to think of a priest, because we are able to approach God directly. We can pray directly. We don't have to pray through a priest. We are able, 1 John 1:9, to confess our own sins. Believers are able to confess sins to God themselves directly. We do not need a priest to mediate between us and God. But in a sense, Paul acted like a priest towards unbelievers, in the sense that he was an intermediary as an apostle between God and the people that he was ministering to that did not have the Word of God, because that is, they did not have the New Testament, because when he spoke to unbelievers, there were no books other than the Gospel of John written to them. But he says that I should be a priestly minister of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. Now you'll notice this verse starts with the word that. It's a continuation of the thought of the second part of verse 15. The grace, that is the apostleship, the charis, equivalent to charisma in this context, his apostleship that was given to him by God so that he might be a priestly minister of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles, serving as a priest with the gospel of God, so that the offering up of the Gentiles sanctified by the Holy Spirit might be acceptable. Now, what he's picturing here is that there is an offering up, shall we say, by Paul of the Gentiles that came to believe in Jesus Christ. It's as though he offered them up to the Lord. Obviously, Paul is speaking figuratively. These people have a direct relationship with God through Jesus Christ once they have believed. But here, as a visual, we're looking at the tabernacle, and there were two altars, each of which had fires. There was the brazen altar out in the forecourt of the tabernacle, and then within the Holy of Holies, there was the burning of incense. So there are two flames with smoke that are going up into the heavens. And Paul is picturing it as if in his ministry, it is as if he was offering up the Gentiles to God. He was entrusted with a ministry to them, and he's wanting that as they have been sanctified, as they've been set apart by God for his own purposes, that would be acceptable. Now, I said that we would talk a little bit about the priesthood of all believers. Paul is using priestly language here, but in verse 27, he's also going to use priestly language in talking about all believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 indicates that the church, I'm not speaking of a building. Remember, in the New Testament times, there were not specific church buildings. Churches, the word church means assembly in Greek. It's the word ekklesia. It means an assembly. The assembly is what we would call the church, and the assembled believers, each of them has a priesthood where they're able to access God directly. What this is depicting here is that a major tenet of the 95 theses that Martin Luther tagged to the door of the church at Wittenberg was that there was no need for a special class of priesthood, that individual believers were able to pray directly to God and could be accepted directly by God. 1 Peter 2:9 is an excellent passage for making the point clear. So, in verses 17 through 18a, Paul only exalted in the things pertaining to God. It is only those things that Christ accomplished through Paul that he is exalting in. He could look at personal attainments, things that he liked, that he was good at, and so forth, but he's looking from the standpoint of what God has equipped him to do. God has made him an apostle. He spent much time during his years in Arabia with Jesus Christ directly, as is told to us in Galatians, and he was instructed by him. So whatever Paul did through the word was actually God working through him. Shall we say it is as if Paul were the anvil and God is striking the steel on the anvil in order to shape it. But Paul has a role, but it is ultimately one that is because of what God has enabled him to do through the gift of apostleship and through the instruction that he received directly from the Lord. And Paul says he's willing to exalt in the things that have been done through him as an anvil, with God being the one that deserves the credit. You know, something is forged, a knife or whatever someone has produced, you don't look at the anvil and say, wow, look at the work that the anvil did. The anvil is important, but it is the workman behind it. And in this case, Paul is giving, he is exalting in the Lord. So therefore, in verse 17, it says, therefore, I have reason for exaltation in Christ Jesus in things related to God. He can say, I can exult in my apostleship, not because Paul was so great, but because of what God had equipped him to do. And he says, in a contrary way, for I will not dare to speak about any of the things which Christ has not accomplished through me to produce obedience by the Gentiles, whether by word and deed. Now, he's not going to be looking at the things that he does himself. He's looking at the things that God has done through him. Now, you'll notice that phrase, to produce obedience by the Gentiles. We have lots of people that would interpret this as saying that, well, you have to produce, you have to do, you have good works, either before you believe, when you believe, or continuing all the way through your life, or all of the above. But what is it that Paul is speaking about when he speaks of obedience by the Gentiles? It's to the faith alone message, the message that A person who believes in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life has eternal life because Jesus guarantees everlasting life to all believers. The faith is commanded. And so when someone believes, they have obeyed that message. And Paul is talking about obeying the command to believe. That is what made Gentiles into believers. It's also what made Jews into believers, but Paul is here specifically speaking about Gentiles. It would seem that although there were Jews in the churches at Rome, that it was the larger portion of the congregation seemed to be Gentiles. Paul is focused here upon Gentiles, and he's going to be talking about how his ministry is very much emphasizing Gentiles without forgetting about Israel. That would be very clear as you would think back over Romans chapters 9 through 11, where Paul devoted space to talking about issues with Israel, where people might have thought that he had largely dismissed Israel, and he shows that no, quite the contrary. Although he's very focused upon Gentiles, he also is very much pro-Israel and recognizes that God has a plan for Israel. Let's look at a couple of other passages where this shows up. Way back in chapter 1, verse 5 of Romans, Paul said, through him, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. Notice here, grace, charis, related to the word charisma, and apostleship. It's actually being used as what's called handiotis, that the grace and apostleship are speaking of the same thing, his gift of apostleship, his spiritual gift, to bring about obedience by faith for his name's sake among all the Gentiles. The obedience would be that they believe. Now, there's another passage in Romans, but we talked about it at an earlier time, two times ago. In the majority text, or in the King James or New King James, you'll find it in its proper location at 14:25. Those of you who have other Bibles that follow the critical text, the text is placed at 16:26. King James and New King James, the TR actually also misplaces the location. So you'll find it in 16:26, but 14:25 is where it should be in the Greek text, where it should be in English text, but unfortunately transmissional issues have made this a rather widespread variant in English translations. But the phrase is still the same, to produce the obedience of faith. That is, to bring about belief, that is, in obedience to the command to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. So Paul says that that was a major purpose of him being given the gift of apostleship, was so that Gentiles would hear the message of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone and be able to come to have eternal life through believing. Paul is described in Galatians as the apostle to the Gentiles. This is the city of Rome, ancient portions of it. Not all of these buildings date to the first century, but they are all ancient buildings in this vicinity. But Paul is very focused upon, he wants to get to Rome, he's wanted to get to Rome. Although he's Jewish, he very much is focused upon being able to spread the message out and to get to Rome. All roads lead to Rome, but also all roads lead from Rome. Paul knows that if he gets to Rome, it is going to facilitate the spread of the word from Rome, as well as the roads to carry the message throughout the empire. Okay, we have an interesting statement in verse 19. Let's back up though. He will not dare to speak of any of the things which Christ has not accomplished through me to produce obedience by the Gentiles, whether by word or deed, looking at what Paul said and what Paul did, or by the power of signs or wonders. Part of his gift of apostleship was that he was able to do signs that were used in order to cause people to listen to the message. We see that as the prevailing thrust. Remember from the Gospel of John, that was designed to give the credibility to Jesus Christ's claim that he's Messiah. This is in keeping with what Deuteronomy 18 said, that a prophet, and especially the prophet, or in New Testament case, apostles, are going to be accompanied by signs that validate that they have been sent from God. And so Paul says, any of the signs or any of the wonders that he has been involved in, it is because of God's doing that he was able to do them. It's not from his own power, or by the power of the Spirit of God, with the result that I have completed the spread of the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem and all around as far as Illyricum. To this point, all of Paul's travels have been within this box. I'm not saying that he's been to every part of it. We don't have any indication that he had been to Egypt, for example. But he says that he's been as far as Illyricum. If you go to the southeast, I didn't mark it, but Jerusalem is down on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. Then I have that star at Corinth. Why? Why is it that I'm emphasizing that at this point? Well, as we look in the book of Acts, we do not see any indication. If you look at your Bible maps, you will not find in your Bible maps, nor will you find in the book of Acts, any place where Paul went into the area called Illyricum. A few decades later, it was renamed Dalmatia. It's in area of Serbia, Croatia, and some of the other states that are there in the Balkans. But Paul was in Corinth, where the star is, for a year and a half. And let's look at that. This is a bit of an excursus in order to explain how it is that Paul could be to Illyricum without the book of Acts actually mentioning it. An interesting feature in the book of Acts is that there are we sections marked on the left-hand column, and there are they sections. The author of the book accompanied Paul when we are in a we section, but he was not with Paul in a they section. So let's turn to Acts chapter 16, and I will illustrate this. And so it's a famous feature of the book of Acts that there are we sections and there are they sections. One of the ways that we are able to narrow down who could be the author of the book of Acts, since Luke did not name himself as the author, is that the person who would be the author needs to be someone who was never present with Paul during a they section, but who was present with him during some of the we sections. So notice in Acts 16:1, then he, Paul, not we, but then he came to Derbe and Lystra. Verse 3, Paul wanted for Timothy to go on with him. Verse 6, now when they, Paul and Timothy, etc., had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and so forth. Well, now we get to verse 10. Now after he, Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. The author of the book seems to have been someone who was in Philippi, in Derbe and Lystra when Paul has arrived there and accompanied Paul as Paul went on. And that happens in all the sections, but then drop down to verse 18. We have a demon-possessed servant girl who is annoying Paul, but Paul, greatly annoyed, she's interrupting him, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out that very hour, and so on and so forth. Paul and Silas were seized, they were imprisoned, and they brought them to the magistrates, and so forth. And as we keep going through the section, the author does not say we at any time, but he always says he or they. Note, Paul went to Corinth in chapter 18. That is within a they section. What this means is that if Paul did some traveling while he was headquartered at Corinth, Luke doesn't necessarily include it as he's writing in the book of Acts. So Paul could easily have traveled the relatively short distance from Corinth up to Illyricum, since he was in the vicinity of Corinth for 1.5 years. Acts 18:1-18 is a they section of Acts, and Paul was in Corinth from March of 51 to September of the year 52. This is one of the portions of Acts that we can date very well because of some archaeological features that coincide with the text of Acts chapter 18. So Acts does not mention Paul going to Illyricum. Paul mentions it, and this would be the simplest time to expect that he might have made a trip up from Corinth up to Illyricum at a time when Luke was not with him, and Luke did not record details of Paul going here or there while he was based in Corinth. Now, Paul says here, returning to Romans 15, verse 20, he has said in verse 19 that he has spread the gospel throughout all the areas where he has traveled. He has made sure to get the message out to Gentiles. Gentiles had not had revelation written to them because the Old Testament was written only to Israel, only to Jews. And so he's preached that message as far as between Jerusalem and Illyricum. Verse 20, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel where Christ was not named, so that I might not build on another man's foundation. Paul said, as much as possible, he wanted to have a fresh start, to go to places where someone had not been previously, that there had not been an apostle there previously. Paul does go to places where there had been apostles, but his goal is as much as possible to go to places where apostles had not been. Lo and behold, this is where the title of the message came from: to boldly go where no one has gone before. Paul said that's his objective. He's happy to minister in places where there have been apostles, where the message has been spread, but he is also moving on to places where people have not been. That's why he wants to get to Rome, to Italy. That's why he wants to get to Spain. He wants to get throughout the Roman Empire. He wants the message to spread. He believes that that is what he's supposed to do. And lo and behold, as he's going to be going out into various places in the hinterlands, he's going to be running more and more into Gentiles and less into Jews. And Paul's concern is to get the message out, and therefore he has a concern to get the message out to Gentiles. Now, what is Paul ultimately saying here? Well, you heard the saying that a rolling stone gathers no moss. It has to be stationary for there to be moss to grow on it. Paul is a rolling stone. Paul is constantly on the move. Paul was not one who was looking for a place to settle down. You know, Diane and I have been on the 15-year plan. We tend to live in a place for about 15 years, and then we move on, or the Lord seems to move us on, and then, we're here in Tennessee, and I figure we're here for the duration.
Getting too old to move on.
Getting a little too old to move on, but the Lord has Paul moving the word forward. Not for him to get too comfortable in one place, the message needs to keep getting out. Now, in verse 21, yes.
Just a question. We have gospel here that is actually the good news of how to get eternal life to the Gentiles, right? Because they haven't heard it.
Right.
But earlier in the book, we've been saying that gospel was deliverance of believers from wrath.
It's like the word salvation. It's a generic term. It means that it's a good message, but there are lots of good messages. There's good message for unbelievers, and there are good messages for believers as well.
So we just need to know the audience that he's talking to in these to decipher which one.
Right. To illustrate the Isaiah 52 passage, I'm making allusion to a passage in the Gospels. But the passage says, to whom he was not announced, or let's see, better with Zane's translation, instead it says written, they to whom nothing about him had been announced shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. You remember Jesus had ministry up in Phoenicia, and there was a Syrophoenician woman, and she requested for Jesus to do a healing, and Jesus said it's not right to give what was meant for the children to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, but the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus praised her for that statement. That passage is widely misunderstood. It is often thought that Jesus is saying he had no interest in any ministry to Gentiles. That's not the point. he said there that Israel needed to be given the first opportunity with the messianic message, and it would be improper if he were to divert from ministering to Israel in order to do so to Gentiles. He said, we're quite willing to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. We know that you have a responsibility because of the Abrahamic covenant to fulfill promises you've made to Israel, but we're happy with the crumbs. Jesus praised her. He praised her for having great faith, great insight. And what Paul is saying is alluding to a very similar issue that the Old Testament looked at. There was going to be rejection within Israel, and there would be response by Gentiles. Fascinating. And Paul is saying that he was very much focused upon that very thing. Tell you what, let's take a little excursus. I didn't think about this passage until just now, but let's turn to Acts. Acts chapter 13. Paul was ministering in a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, and the Jewish leaders of the synagogue became very jealous when Gentiles were responding at the synagogue, God-fearers, uncircumcised Gentile God-fearers. And so, verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles. I have set Israel as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for deliverance to the ends of the earth. And Paul said, here in this city, we had to deliver the message first to you Jews, but you've rejected it. Not all the Jews. There were Jews that did accept the message, as we see within that context. But he said, now I'm free to go to Gentiles. Did not mean that Paul was rejecting Gentiles or Jews permanently. What we find is every city he went into, he went to the synagogue first. He ministered there. When rejection happened, that was when he turned to Gentiles. He'd go to the next city, he'd go to the synagogue, he repeated the process. He continued to go and to meet with Jews first, anywhere he met. The message was supposed to go out to Jews first, and then to Gentiles as well. Okay, what Paul has done so far is he's cataloged his ministry to the Gentiles. In keeping with that ministry to the Gentiles, Paul plans to visit Rome on his way to Spain. But first, he plans to stop in Jerusalem. He still has responsibilities to Jewish believers. So he's not, even though he's in Corinth, and Corinth is a lot closer to Rome, he's giving an explanation as to why he's not going from Corinth straight to Rome. So, that brings us to verses 22 through 29. Paul says that he's been hindered many times. The bridge has been washed out, so to speak. Verse 22, Paul says, this is also why I've been hindered many times from coming to you. Paul has had opportunity to share the crumbs, to share the message with the people who had not received Old Testament revelation. To Gentiles, Paul has had lots of opportunity to do that. He's had ministry opportunities to Jews as well, and with all the ministry that he's had, it's managed to hinder him from being able to come to Rome, even though he has wanted to do this for years. But Paul says in verse 23, I no longer have any room in this region. And so, but now, since I no longer have any room in these regions, area in Greece, Achaia, southern Greece, and since I have had a desire for many years to come to you, it's time to migrate. It's time for me to move. I'm a rolling stone. I'm not going to let moss grow. I'm wanting to get to Rome. But he wants to do so on his way to Spain. And so he is right now in Corinth, which would be the middle of that right arrow. But he's saying, yeah, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. I want to come to Rome on my way to Spain. So he said, I've had a desire for many years to come to you. Whenever I go to Spain, I will come to you. And he says also that, for I hope to see you as I pass through and be assisted by you on my trip there, provided that first I am at least partially filled up by your company. He says, I want to enjoy your company. I want to be with you for a period of time. There were at least 15 congregations. There were a lot of people for him to see, a lot of people to minister to. He wanted to spend some time in Rome. It wasn't going to be an overnight stop. It was going to be probably an extended stay, but he would do it on his way to Rome. Although the Roman believers were largely poor, many of them were either slaves or freedmen, that is, former slaves, he's hoping for some assistance from them in order to help him on his way. Some of the Roman churches did seem like they probably did have wealthier people and so forth. So he's hoping for assistance to be able to go on to Spain, but he would stop there in Rome on the way. Again, another picture of Rome. But right now, he is in Corinth, which is at the start of the arrow, and he's wanting to head back to Jerusalem. He says, but right now I am going to Jerusalem to serve the saints there. At this particular time, we are able to document that there was a famine in Jerusalem. And Paul was collecting money from churches all over that he had ministered to, and that's so that funds could be provided so that in a time when food prices would be very high, that the Jewish believers would be provided for there in Jerusalem. For this map, I'm showing you the location of Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is southern Greece, Macedonia is northern Greece. The star is at the location of Corinth, where Paul is when he's writing. So Paul has had recent contact with churches throughout Greece, that is throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And so in verse 26 he says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So the concept there is Paul has been traveling, and as he's been traveling, he has been collecting from the various churches money to be brought down to Jerusalem for the provision of the Jerusalem saints who are going through a famine. And so from Corinth, he's going to be heading to Ephesus and on to Jerusalem. Here is Jerusalem. It was a large city even in first century times. There would have been a number of believers because of the extensive ministry by the apostles starting at the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 8, we find that the apostles still were headquartered in Jerusalem that late in the book of Acts. And so there would have been a lot of believers in Jerusalem, and there would be ones who were definitely suffering during this famine that was going on. Paul's going to explain why it is that the believers should become involved in helping out Jewish believers. Notice this is in keeping with his argument throughout the book of Romans. Although he has a tremendous love for Gentiles, he has not forgotten Israel. Here we're looking at a picture of bartering. And Paul essentially is explaining a kind of a barter in verse 27. Indeed, they, those of Macedonia and Achaia, the churches in those regions, they have been pleased, and they are debtors to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their, that is, the Jewish spiritual blessings, they are also under obligation to render priestly service to them in their spiritual concerns. In other words, it's only fair, Paul says, that since Israel, which serves as the root for the olive tree, the wild olive tree that was grafted into the native olive tree, as Paul described back in Romans chapter 11, for how the church has been grafted onto the rootstock of Israel, the church has a great debt to Israel because of the fathers, going back to the Old Testament. And Paul says, because of that great blessing, that even the Messiah came from the stock of Israel, that it is appropriate for the church in his day to provide monetary assistance to the Jewish saints down in Jerusalem. So Paul is picturing it as a barter, that it is a mutually beneficial thing. The Gentiles have been benefited. Gentiles should now benefit the Jews. Once again, Paul has made allusion to the priestly service. But notice this is the priestly service of believers. It's not treating Paul as a priest. It's treating all believers as priests, who have their own individual access to God. And we don't need an intermediary for us to pray. We can pray directly to the Lord. We can confess our sins directly to him and have the assurance that he will cleanse us from all sin, making it possible for us to have a restored fellowship and to be able to walk according to the Spirit. Now, eternal life is eternal. We don't lose eternal life when we sin, when we rebel, when we wander away from the Lord. But we can have fellowship restored with the God that we have an eternal relationship with. Paul speaks in verse 28 about carrying these funds down to Jerusalem. He wasn't able to wire them ahead. He had to take them down. They didn't have wire service and that as we do now. When I have completed this task and sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. Sealing it is making it secure. It's like trailers have a seal that is put there to make sure that as the trailer has gone from the place where it was loaded to the place where it is to be unloaded. When I worked for United Parcel Service, all of the semi-trailers would go between different UPS locations that would drop off packages that then would go out through the city in all the smaller trucks in order to make sure that there hadn't been any pilferage along the way. When it went into the semi-trailer, they put a seal on the door. And a guard had to record that he broke the seal as the trailer came into the secured facility. If the seal had been broken before that, the guard would make note of that, and if there was any theft, then it was a matter of tracing to find out who was responsible. Was the driver responsible, or was it while he was at his lunch break, as he's driving between one city and another, that someone broke into the trailer or whatever? They have to do an investigation to figure out what happened. Paul is saying he is sealing this. He's guaranteeing that all the funds are going to be properly accounted for. So he says, when all the funds have been delivered, then I will be free to come back to Rome. Or to come to Rome. He's never been to Rome. Well, it took a little longer. And the way he ended up coming to Rome, he was a prisoner. And it was 3 years later, he didn't get on a board a ship by his own volition. He was taken there by the Romans. That's another story, but Paul did eventually make his way 3 years later, or 5 years later, actually, from the time that he wrote the book. But he says, when I have completed this task and have sealed to them, to the Jerusalem saints, this fruit, these funds, I shall go by way of you to Spain. Verse 29, Paul says, and I know when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. I think here, Steve, gospel is used in the broader sense. He's looking at all the blessings that are associated with what Christ has done for believers and what he will do. Full gamut of things that Paul has described, chapter 8, with even the future millennial kingdom being guaranteed. So now Paul requests prayer. For Paul to be able to succeed in the trip to Jerusalem, for him to get to Rome, and for him to get to Spain, these are things that he's going to be able to exult in, but these aren't going to be by his own strength. These are going to be by God's enablement. Remember, Paul spoke about how what he would give thanks for, what he would exult in, is that which God did through him, not what he wanted to do, but the Lord didn't second it. So, verses 30 through 32. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, that you contend with me in your prayers for me to God, that I might be delivered from those in Judea who don't believe, and that my ministry to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Paul knows that when he goes down to Jerusalem, he's going to face opposition. Little did he know that that was going to put him in a predicament where he would be arrested by the Romans and needed ultimately to be to appeal to Rome, to the emperor. Paul's a Roman citizen. He appealed to Caesar so that he wouldn't be sent back to Jerusalem because there was a plot to assassinate Paul. And as a result of the appeal to Caesar, Paul was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea and then another 2 years in Rome. Plus he had his time that he was on the boat to get from Caesarea in Israel over to Rome. And Paul is praying for deliverance. He's praying that he will live to be able to deliver the funds to Jerusalem, that he will live to be able to come to Rome, and that he will live to be able to come to Spain. And he is urging them to pray for that, because this is completely out of his control. If it had not been for God's intervention, Paul would have been killed there in the temple. Verse 32, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and find rest in you, or with you. Now, he didn't travel on the Queen Mary II. He was in a ship as a prisoner, and he was shipwrecked. He was in the sea. Lots of adventure. Acts chapter 27, fascinating passage. But ultimately, he was in Rome, but he was in Rome under house arrest. It certainly is not the voyage that he was planning. I do believe that he eventually did get to Rome, but we don't have any scripture that details that, because the only books written by Paul after his Roman imprisonment ended are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and in none of them does he mention actually getting to Rome, but I suspect that he did get to Rome. And then he wishes a benediction on the Romans. Now the peace of God be with you all. Amen. So Paul has looked at, he's had a ministry to the Gentiles. That has made it so that he has wanted to get to Rome. He's wanted to get to Spain, but he still has responsibilities in Jerusalem. In order that he can fulfill all of this, I mean, he was a world-class traveler when travel was not easy. This was going to require God's provision. And so he wanted them to pray so that his ministry in Jerusalem, in Rome, and in Spain would all accomplish what God wanted. He may not have had the most pleasant type of travel, but Paul accomplished what God wanted him to do. And Paul could exult in what God did through him. This will lead us next time, not next week, but the following week, to be able to consider Paul's greetings. That's an instructive section. We did cover it briefly when we introduced the book, because there are many things that explain to us details about the book of Romans that are missed by those that don't understand chapter 16. It just gives a lot of details that helps to round out the argument. So we'll go back over that in order to clarify those issues. And I expect the next time we meet that we will conclude the book of Romans. Steve, do you have anything you'd like to add?
Just to clarify at the end, you said we don't know if Paul got to Spain. I think you said Rome, but did you mean Spain?
Yeah.
We know he got to Rome.
Yeah, we know that he got to Rome. I suspect that he got to Spain. Harold Honer gave some good arguments for supporting the expectation that he probably did get to Rome, but to Spain, but we don't have any definitive statements of scripture that he did.
I know we're going to talk next week a little about the different classes of people in the churches.
Yes.
In Rome. Was that the case with all of these churches in Corinth and Ephesus and the rest of them, or was this unique?
It is unique. Let's look at something. Notice in Romans 16:3, it says Priscilla and Aquila. Every other time in Scripture that those two people are named, it's always Aquila and Priscilla. And actually, the better Greek reading here is Prisca and Aquila. Here's what's going on. Both of those are Latin names. We know that Aquila was Jewish. We're told that in Acts chapter 18. But in Rome, they were extremely concerned about social status. And under normal circumstances, we normally find the husband listed first, and then the wife is listed. Now, that's normal convention. This is the only place that she is listed first. Paul wrote other places and said Aquila and Priscilla, but here he says Prisca and Aquila. Prisca was her legal name. Priscilla was a nickname. She went by her legal name, and she's listed first because she had a higher birth than Aquila. In Rome, they were extremely concerned about social status. And so we will talk about whether people have Greek names, Jewish names, or Latin names. The Latin-named people will all be free people, and most of the people with Greek names will be either slaves or former slaves, or they might be people who have moved into Rome as people who had always been free, but they typically are going to be lower in the socioeconomic status. And so Rome is a place where this is a big issue, and another place where it's a big issue is in Philippi. And the reason that it's the case in Philippi is that in Roman history, Philippi really pleased the Romans. There was a battle where some special things happened, and as a result, Roman citizens were exempted from taxes if they lived in Philippi. And so you had all kinds of people that retired in Philippi that were high-born Romans. And so both in the city of Rome and in Philippi, those two cities out of the New Testament writings are places where social status, according to the Roman custom, was extremely important. When you get into other places, not so much. It wasn't based on Roman social patterns. It could be based on Greek or Jewish social pattern things, which those rules were not always the same as the Roman ones. But socioeconomic status was a pretty important thing here in Rome, and fascinating thing that the tenement homes, which are called insulae, they had stores on the first floor. The second floor would be wealthy homes, and then the higher up you went, the poorer you were. And so it was not what we find in American cities, where you tend to have expensive homes, and then you have older and smaller homes, and so forth, and you're basically the economics is largely related to the age of the place and the size of quarters and accessibility and so on and so forth. Well, in Rome, it was, if you're down low, it's expensive. If you're up high, then it's, since they didn't have elevators, the rent was pretty cheap.
That's the same way as in Egypt when Joseph and I were there. Sure. His friends are all staying up on the 17th floor and we got to carry all our stuff up all the stairs.
A fascinating thing is there's a papyrus that exists from Ostia. Ostia is the ancient seaport of Rome, which now is a little bit inland because everything's silted in. And there's papyrus that gives instructions for how to get to a person's 8th floor tenement apartment.
That must have been one of Joseph's friends. Hey, Joseph has two questions.
Sure.
Come over here so he can, like, everybody can hear.
Sure. So, John, you said about the wrath of God is a point of time. It's not future. Are you basing that based on Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed? That's a present tense?
I'm basing it upon all the uses of wrath in the New Testament. Send me an email, and what I'll do is I'll send an email out to everyone. I gave a handout somewhere during the Romans series in which we looked at every use of orge, the word wrath, in the New Testament, and I gave arguments on each one of them as to why they have to be understood as in time. So we have no evidence from any passage anywhere in the New Testament that wrath refers to anything beyond history in time.
Okay, I'll look forward to that. I'll send you an email. The second question is, back in verse 18, we talked about the city. You're going to go with the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem all around to the city of Iconium, something like that?
Illyricum.
Yeah, is that the same one in Acts 13:51? It's going to literally spell different, but sound the same.
No. Illyricum is in the area of like Serbia, Croatia, whereas Iconium is in southern Turkey on the Mediterranean coast.
Okay. Thank you.
Any other questions?
Yes, John.
Oh, Kurt has one, John.
I have a question. Verse number 16.
Okay.
The church age believer, do we access in prayer Yahweh the Father through Jesus as the fulfillment of the high priesthood by the order of Melchizedek?
That would be a way of expressing it, although I would say that Yahweh can be demonstrated to be applicable to all members of the Trinity, not just to the Father.
Thank you.
Any other questions?
Yeah, verse 30, Benedict God.
Did you hear his question?
Yeah, it seems that the normal convention is prayers to the Father through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. But I would submit that there are a few places in the New Testament, can't think of what the references are right offhand, but there seem to be some references where that was not seen as an etched in stone type of thing. Seems that there may be places where either Christ or the Holy Spirit was addressed. So I can come up with those passages. I'll have some of those in 2 weeks.
Any other questions? Okay, I'm going to close this in prayer, John.
Sure.
Father God, thank you for the gift of this night. Thank you for the book of Romans and Paul the apostle writing this down as he got direct information from you. Thank you for it being revealed through the book of Romans and your Bible, and revealed by the Holy Spirit to us as believers. Thank you for John and Diane. Thank you for their hard work on all of this. It sure makes things more clear. Thank you for Julie and Mark opening up their house, and Julie feeding us the fine food. We just ask that you be with everybody for the next 2 weeks until we return and close on Romans. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hey, John, any thoughts on what we're going to do after Romans?
Gospel of John.
There we go. Gospel of John. I'm looking forward to that, John.
I am too.